The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Wilton Baptist Church by evangelist Dave Young during our fall revival. It is our prayer that this message will greatly enrich, encourage, and challenge all who listen.
I'm glad all of you have joined us, and you that drove in just for this service, we're especially honored to have you as well. Philippians chapter 1 in your Bible, yet again, in the book of Philippians. It's been a great few days. I've enjoyed so much being here in Wilton Baptist Church and getting to know you folks and fellowshipping with you and eating your cooking. We've enjoyed it all. It's been a great, great blessing. Thank you for welcoming us and making us feel at home. And we've enjoyed that so much. We did have several saved yesterday, several boys and girls that professed faith in Christ last night. I love when anybody gets saved, but I'm especially partial to boys and girls. Now, I know some people today get bothered when boys and girls get saved, and I think they ought to get over it. Really, I do. It's one of the best time in the world to be saved is when you're young. I believe that with all of my heart. No reason. In fact, D.L. Moody said many years ago, you may have read this or may have heard this, D.L. Moody said, after one of his services, somebody said, how did it go tonight? And he said, well, he said, we had 2.5 people saved. And they said, oh, what'd you have, 2 adults and a child? And he said, well, no, I had 2 children and an adult. And he said, because those children have their whole life to live for Jesus. And sometimes those of us who are adults waste our lives and then come to Christ. And thank God you can come to Christ at any time. But it's far better to come to Christ before your life's in a mess and in sin and destroyed with the things of the world. Far better to do it when you're young and live your whole life for Jesus. Isn't that true? I have 5 children, as you know, you that have been here. My prayer has always been, from the very, very first time we got married and began praying together, me and my wife, we prayed that our children would be saved while they were young and live for Jesus all the days of their life. We work hard at that. That's why we don't have a TV. It's not that it's wrong to have a TV. It just doesn't help my family to be what they ought to be. So we've unplugged. That's not how we watch things. There are things we'll watch. Occasionally we'll get the TV out and plug it in and maybe watch a ball game. There are videos that sometimes we'll let the kids watch. But just the steady diet of Hollywood entertainment doesn't help my family. I want my kids to know Jesus and love Jesus all the days of their life. That's why we go to church every time the doors are open, because I want them to be around church all the time and love it. We want them to love it. I'm telling you, it's a great thing. So I'm thrilled boys and girls were saved yesterday, and I'm thrilled you've been bringing your boys and girls and letting Brother Micah preach to them. I prayed with him this afternoon. He prayed for your boys and girls that God would speak to them. I was going to preach tonight about giving their life to Jesus, and the gospel will be in there, but the focus tonight is just surrendering your life to the Lord. I waited till I was 16 years old to give my life to the Lord, and it'd be great tonight if a young man did in this very service. Wouldn't that be great? We never know. We never know what's going on. And I told Brother Micah some time ago, I said, you know, your ministry's a little harder because you don't see the fruit for some years, really. But who knows? Who knows the family that those boys and girls will have in the years to come because of what God may do in their life this week? It all starts now, doesn't it? There may be a young man back there right now in that room, one of your children, and maybe God will put His finger in his hand, in his life tonight and really just work in their heart in such a way that 15 or 20 or 25 years from today, maybe back there is a mighty missionary that'll be seeing thousands saved because of something that happens in this meeting. And you ought to believe that way. So pray for that. I'm just so overjoyed, so thrilled, and so excited about what the Lord's doing this week. And I'm excited about the final 2 nights. I only wish my family were here. I'm really not all here because my wife's not here. And I've missing my wife, but I wish you could meet her. She's home in Milton today with the children, and wish you could meet all the family. I'm sorry you can't. Make sure you go by the book table. If you haven't been by there yet, I still got a few of Dr. Rice's books on prayer. I think everybody ought to read that book. Everybody ought to read that book. I have a few copies of that left and several of the pamphlets and a lot of the music and the CDs, things of that sort. So take advantage of that. We want that to be a blessing to you. And take advantage as well of the next 2 nights. How many of you have invited somebody that needs to be saved and you're really concerned about them and they've not yet come to the meeting, but you're hoping they will in the next 2 nights? How many of you are that way? Anybody like that? And I'm going to be praying with you about that and just earnestly take advantage of it. Remind them, call them, maybe have them over for dinner or take them out for a snack or just go out of your way to pick them up, do whatever you can. And then let's pray earnestly that souls will be saved the next couple of nights and added to your church. It'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? You would be okay if 15 people got saved and joined your church, wouldn't you? Would you be okay with that? If 50 got saved, would you all be all right with that? That'd be all right, wouldn't it? I read somewhere some years ago about Dr. Jerry Falwell. Y'all know that name? He's in heaven now. But Dr. Jerry Falwell, many years ago, went to Lynchburg, Virginia to start the church there, to pastor Thomas Road Baptist Church. And somebody pointed out that in the early days, this is years ago, you remember this, don't you? Years ago, some of you remember it very well. And Dr. Falwell literally in several years went from running, 40 or 50 to running 600 and 700. And somebody said in an interview one day, "Dr. Falwell, what happened? What was the secret? Was it your music? Was it your charisma? What happened that went from, 50, 60 people to 700 and plus?" And Dr. Falwell said, really, in many ways, it was a result of Dr. Oliver B. Green's revivals in our church. Y'all remember that name, Dr. Oliver B. Green? And, of course, Dr. Green's in heaven now, and I don't know a lot about him. I've read a few of his sermons and heard a few of his radio broadcasts as I've been around the country on some old Christian radio stations. But Dr. Oliver B. Green went to Thomas Road Baptist Church and preached a two-week-long revival campaign, and 300 people got saved and joined Thomas Road Baptist Church. Now, can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be glorious? And so don't think God can't do it. God's still God. He's still able. And so those folks you're burdened about, pray a little harder for them. Work a little more. Try to get them into the service. And let's expect God to save them and add them to the church. We have a great God. I know it's a dark hour. And it is a dark hour, isn't it? The storm clouds seem to be ever increasing on the horizon of our country. But I'm telling you, you have a great God. And this book I hold in my hand is still the Word of God. And the power of God is still as much powerful as it ever has been. And so we ought to believe. Don't be discouraged. Don't watch the news too much. I mean, if you got to, go ahead. But I can just pretty much tell you, it won't help you. You watch the news, you'll be discouraged, depressed, and angry, if nothing else. Won't you? Come talk to me. Am I right? Yeah, you don't need to watch the weather. Look outside. You'll know. And they don't know anyway. You notice it changed all day today, didn't it? Early this morning, they said it's going to be raining all day. 70% chance of rain all day. As far as I can tell, it hadn't rained all day yet. So they don't know. They're doing the best they can, but there's somebody more powerful than a meteorologist who controls the weather. Isn't that right? And he can do great miracles. And so believe God can do great things, and just keep asking the Lord to work. Take your Bible now, look at Philippians chapter 1, and let me read several verses to you here in chapter 1. And I'm interested really in a theme tonight. Beginning in verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. Would you look, please, at verse 12? And Paul says in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Would you look at verse 17? "But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." And in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now, y'all familiar with these verses, aren't you? They're not necessarily strange to us. Many of us have known them all our lives, perhaps. And did you catch the theme I tried to emphasize in the way I read the text? Did you catch a recurring theme here in chapter 1? It has a subject that just shows up all over the first chapter. And it's that theme, that subject of the gospel. Did you catch that? It's all over the first chapter. This is a night that we've dedicated, it being Labor Day weekend, and we're thinking about America tonight, our country, our land. And we're living in such a strange hour. Politically, we do seem to be in a mess. I saw in the Sword of the Lord several years ago a little caption, and the little caption said, political jokes are funny until they get elected. And I thought, well, that's got some truth to it, doesn't it? There are a lot of political jokes of our day in there. We certainly are living in an hour when morally our country is decaying so quickly, it is absolutely astonishing. And that is the truth. You should read the emails I get every week now. I really have been fasting and praying and seeking the Lord a lot lately, just to know how to handle some of the things that are coming down the pike into our ministry. My wife and I spoke at a family camp some weeks ago, and at this particular family camp, I spoke 9 times, she spoke 2 times, and every night was on the family, something about the home, the family. And during that week, and this was people like you, people from churches like this, people like you that know God, love God, believe God, many of them are Bible college graduates even, with a number of degrees after their name. And yet my wife and I spent right at almost 50 hours of counseling that week, because there were at least 4 marriages at that camp that were absolutely on the verge of divorce from fundamental independent Bible-believing churches like ours. 4 couples at a family camp from great churches that were right there on the edge. In fact, several of them, if they've survived till now, I'd be surprised. Their marriages were that far gone. We counseled with several that were addicted to pornography that week. Morally speaking, our entire country and even our church is in a mess. I get email almost every week of my life from teenagers in churches like this that are addicted to pornography. It's a terrible thing. The internet has what used to be something that was secretive and quiet, and you had to sneak to see it. Because of the internet, it's now affordable, anonymous, and accessible. And it's as deadly as ever. And we're just living in strange times. Morally speaking, this is a sad hour. There's a sense in which you and I could sit back and say, what in the world's going on in our land? Look at the politics of our day. Look at the culture of our day. Look at what's going on. Have you noticed yet that you are very, very quickly having to make a choice? It's either the culture or Christ, but the two are not compatible anymore. Have you noticed that? Are you aware of that? There was a few years ago, and a lot of you are older folks now, where the culture and Christ had a compatibility to them. The culture was aware of Christianity. The culture even acquiesced to Christianity. How many of you remember when most places were closed on Sunday? You remember that? Because that was a Lord's Day. That was a Christian day. That was a day to go to church. The other day, my family and I went out to eat with Brother Micah. And we went into this one restaurant. It's a tiny little hole-in-the-wall place in Pace, Florida. It's our favorite pizza place. And we went in there, and there's a beer, place back in the back there. And I guess I hadn't even realized they sold beer. There was no signs outside, but there was a little cabinet back there that had some beer in it. There was a big old sign on it that my children saw. And the sign said, no beer sales on Sunday. And my kids were a little caught off guard by that. I didn't realize that they had no idea that that happened. And we sat at the table, and the kids said, well, what's the deal? They sell beer all the other times. Why won't they sell it on Sunday? And I said to the kids, it's because there was a time in our land that the culture had at least an acquiescence to Christianity. They honored the fact that this was the Lord's Day, it was Sunday, it was Resurrection Day, it was Church Day, and they honored that by not selling beer on Sunday. And that restaurant in Pace, Florida still honors that. But you know, that's a rare thing. Hollywood doesn't acquiesce to Christianity. Are you aware of that? Hollywood doesn't do it. Sports doesn't acquiesce to Christianity anymore. In fact, my kids don't have a lot of opportunity to play sports because of the way we travel. We're on the road all the time. We're doing everything we can. They know a little bit about golf, and they play some tennis, and they shoot some basketball and things like that. But we don't play a lot of organized sports like some of your kids would. But I'm amazed today that sporting events are as common on Sunday during church times as people going to church is common. And I think we're faced with a culture choice. We're living in that hour. More and more, if you have a TV, you're going to have to decide it's culture or Jesus. You've got to make one side or the other. It's going to be a hard day, and it's hard now to hang on to the TV and Christ at the same time. Are you all aware of that, or am I just talking? It makes sense, doesn't it? I'm not saying you can't have a TV. The Bible doesn't absolutely forbid you to own a television, but I'm telling you, you cannot in this hour embrace the culture and go very far until you're faced with the choice between Christ and that culture. And it's a strange hour. And our generation doesn't know what to do with it in the church. We organize political protests. We organize tea parties. And I'm not opposed to politics. And I do my part. I believe you ought to vote. I believe you ought to pray. I believe you ought to do what's right. But I'm telling you, if we're not careful in the church, we miss a great truth that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this passage. The hope for America is not somebody else in the White House. The hope for America is not us passing more legislative laws that make the culture conform more to Christianity. The hope for America is summed up in this passage, in this idea of the gospel. The The world's got to be saved. The world's got to... You can't expect a person who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know the Bible, doesn't believe in God. You shouldn't expect them to want to be what you and I are. We can't expect that. That's not what they're... That they are children of the darkness. They are... Their father is the devil himself. They're blinded by the cords of their sin. And yet there is the gospel available even in our day. And you young people here tonight, I'm telling you, you ought to really, really wake up, young people. You ought to wake up. You ought to get serious about Christianity, because your generation is going to have to decide very, 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 very definitely between Christ and the culture. You've got to decide, kids. You've got to make a decision. I mean, I had to as well, but it's a bigger deal today. I got saved when I was 15 years old. I was just a teenager, and Mom and Dad went to church. My mom and dad, I jokingly say, we only had one drug problem in my family. My parents drugged me to church. And that was it. We went to church all the time. But I will tell you, I didn't get saved. The churches I attended, one of the reasons I didn't get saved is they made the gospel kind of spooky. You know what I mean by that? Those East Tennessee mountains where I grew up, they were very emotional in their services. And I'm not opposed to that. I like an emotional service. I'm kind of that way. I grew up in that. So I like a happy service. You know what I mean by that? And I'm not opposed. Every church is different. Some churches are completely somber. That's the truth. Some churches, I can tell a joke and they just look at me. And I said, you should never know. Other churches go too far. And they say, well, it's the South. No, it's not. In Michigan, I was in Michigan. Pastor Birch, I was in Michigan when I was first in evangelism, and I was preaching in Greenville, Michigan. And I got up, I was in this church, it was a big church, and there was a guy on the front row right over here. He's bald-headed, had a really long beard. I remember that guy. And the pastor said, we are honored to have Evangelist Dave Young here this morning. He said, Evangelist Dave Young is going to come preach for us. He'll be a blessing to you. He said, Brother Young, you come and preach. So I stood up and started towards the platform. And when I did, in Michigan, the guy on the front row with the long beard, he stood up and did this with his Bible. He stood up and he said, preach, Brother Young. He said, shake that bush. And I was like, well, okay, Kind of caught me off guard, you know. I mean, churches are different, is what I'm saying. And where I was from, there was a little bit more of an emotional idea. And they had this idea that if you were going to get saved, you had to pray through. You ever heard that old terminology? It's an old terminology. And they had the idea. In fact, I was in a revival as a boy, in a revival campaign. And it was just on the... You know, I was born in 1970, and the hippie movement was on the downhill grade there. Remember that? But there were still hippies around. And just as a boy, I went to revival service, and this hippie came to the service, and at the invitation came down the aisle to get saved. And I remember he had long, long hair, and you know, he had all had the wire rim glasses that the hippies wore and the beard and all of that. And he came and he knelt at the front and he prayed for an hour. I remember it because I was a kid thinking, when are we going to go home? And the guy kept praying, and they called for, come on, let's pray with him. He's trying to get in. That was what they said. He's trying to get religion. And they prayed with him and they'd get around him and pray. And finally he got up and he didn't get it. And they even said that. They said he didn't get it. We need to pray. I think his name was James. We need to pray for James. He didn't get it. But he's looking for the Lord. He's seeking for salvation. I ought to pray for him now. And we all left and came back. My parents came back. We went back the next night to that revival. He came down the aisle again and prayed for another hour. I mean, by the second night I was praying he'd get it. And I wasn't even saved yet. You know, I'm ready to go home. And he prayed. They prayed. He prayed for about an hour, and he got up. He didn't get it, and left. He left the building. He still wasn't saved. He prayed for 2 hours, and he wasn't saved. And the third night, we went back to the revival, and he came down the aisle. I can still see. There he goes again. And I'm thinking to myself, great, there he goes again. I mean, I wasn't saved, you understand. I'd be more spiritual about that now. But I wasn't real spiritual back then. I just wanted to go home. And the guy goes, and I think, here he goes again. He prayed about 20 minutes, and he came up shouting. Do y'all know that term? That's a southern term. He got it. Whatever he got it. Because he's praying. All of a sudden, something came over him, I guess. And he jumped up and he started waving his head and, woo! You know, and they all jumped up and down and hugged his neck and said, isn't that great? He got it. Now, I thought that's what you had to do to get saved. I really did. I thought that's how you got saved. You went to a service and something strange happened in your life and you ran down to the front, got on your knees and you prayed for a while and you cried and prayed and cried and prayed and cried and prayed. And if you didn't get it, came back the next night and cried and prayed some more. And you keep crying and praying until eventually you get it. And you know when you got it because you come up shouting. That's what I thought you had to do to get saved. Thank God for Leslie Arwood. Because Brother Arwood is the man that stepped into my life as a 15-year-old teenager and actually at a service station one night came in and reached in his pocket and gave me a gospel tract. He said, "This will tell you, son, how to know you're going to heaven." I said, "Well, thanks." I was a teenager by that time. I went to church, but I was rebellious as the day is long. I owned everything AC/DC had ever recorded on cassette, and Kiss, and Black Sabbath, and Quiet Riot, and all the heavy metal. That was my music, and I was in love with it. And I went to church. I went to church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But boy, my life was headed down a wrong road. And he came in and gave me that track and said, "This will tell you how to know you're going to heaven." And I said, "Well, thanks." And I threw it away. And he came back a few days later. I was working for Uncle Ricky at that service station. He came back a few days later and he gave me another one. What he said was, "Did you read that brochure I gave you?" And Brother Graham, I lied to him. "Mr. Graham, I lied." I said, "I sure did." He said, "Great. Here's another one." And he kept doing that. Week after week, he'd come to the service station, give me a track. One night, I told you yesterday a little bit about it. Came in one night, it was a snowy night, supposed to be a bad storm, and everybody had run home. And he came in the service station that night with his Schofield King James Bible about the size of this one. A black Bible, almost like this one. And came into the service station that night in the middle of a service station, a 15-year-old teenager on his way to hell. He opened the Bible and showed me from the Bible that if I turned to Jesus Christ, I could be saved just like that. You don't have to pray through and cry and weep and spend hours on your knees. If you come to Jesus as a sinner on your way to hell and you believe in Jesus and take Jesus and trust in Jesus, call on Jesus, He'll save you and He'll do it right then. He'll do it right there. He'll wash away your sins right then, right there, because of what Jesus did for you. And then he said to me, "You want to get saved?" In the middle of a service station. We weren't in a revival. In the middle of a service station. "You want to get saved?" And I said, "No. None of my friends are saved. Mom and Dad make me go to church, and someday I will get saved. But right now I want to live it up a little bit." And he said, "Well, can I pray for you?" And I thought he meant, "Can I go home and pray for you?" But that's not what he meant. He meant, "Can I pray for you right here?" And I said, "Sure, you can pray for me." And so he did. And I'll never forget it as long as I live, because that man bowed his head, and put his arm on my shoulder, and cried like a baby over my soul. I mean, wept that God wouldn't let me go to hell. The man cared about me. See, that's got to do with the gospel. You understand this? That man worked on me, loved me. He walked out of that service station that night with his shoulders bent and his head bowed because he was burdened for me. He was concerned about me. He wanted me to be saved. Just a 15-year-old kid. But God had taken me and put me on His heart. And He prayed for me earnestly. He kept praying for me. I got under deep conviction. You remember when the Holy Spirit was working in your heart and you were convicted by His power? Do you remember that? I got under deep conviction. And one Sunday afternoon, Brother Arwood called me and said, "Would you go to church with me tonight?" Mom and Dad made me go anyway. But he said, "Would you go with me tonight?" And I did. I went to church with Brother Arwood. It was a tiny little building. It wasn't rounded, you know, somewhat like this one, more fan-shaped. It was two rows. Right down, you know, rectangle, boom, boom, there it was. And I came in the back door and sat on the back row on this side. That was close enough for me. And I was in the building, but far back row. A missionary preached that night. I'd never seen him before in my life. And the guy got up and said things like this. He said, "You're going to die in your sins and go to hell if you don't get saved." And he'd point at people, namely me. He'd say, "You're going to die in your sins and go to hell if you don't get saved." And literally would point at me. And he preached that just like that the whole night. And I'd never seen this missionary before in my life and had no idea how he knew who I was. But I felt like God was speaking to me through him. And I think God was. He kept pointing at me. He'd look over here like this and he'd say, "You're going to die in your sins and go to hell if you don't get saved." And you can laugh, but I'm telling you the absolute truth. And they gave an invitation. I was under deep conviction and I wouldn't stay in the building. I was really wrestling. I really was. I went out and stood on the front porch during the invitation. I didn't even stay in the building on the way home that night. Brother Arwood pulled his car on the side of the highway and he took that Schofield King James Bible, looks almost like the one I have up here, under the dome light in the front seat of the car, he opened it on the side of the road and took me down the Romans Road and showed me how a sinner like me could come to Jesus and be saved. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I grew up in the Bible Belt of America with churches on every corner, but I was 15 years old before anybody personally opened a Bible and took me down the Romans Road and showed me how a sinner like me could be saved. That man, that night, on the side of the road, in the front seat of a car, led me to Jesus Christ, and I got saved because he cared about the gospel. I just want to say to you tonight, that's the hope for America. The hope for America is to win your neighbors to Christ. The hope for America is to have revival in this land where multitudes get saved again and learn what the Bible says, and God Almighty changes their life by His power. And Paul believed that. You remember, don't you? Paul lived in a day of Roman government when it was wicked and evil and God's. Did you know that history says that homosexuality abounded in the Roman Empire? Just like it abounds in the United States of America. And yet Paul was used of God and saw churches started and souls saved and some of the greatest revivals in the history of the world in that first century church in a world that was as wicked and godless and perverted politically and morally as just about any generation that's ever been since. I'm telling you, what Paul's talking about here is what we need in this hour, in this day, in the United States of America. Look at your text. Did you look at your Bible there for just a moment and notice the emphasis on the gospel in chapter 1? In verse 5, he says, I am thankful, I pray for you and make requests for you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. They got saved, and ever since they got saved, the gospel's been part of their life, and they loved being around people that loved the gospel, fellowship in the gospel. Then in verse 7, he said, I just want you to know that I am thinking this about you, and I have you in my heart, and I just want you to know that I am here for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You see that there? You saw it again in verse 12, didn't you? But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So they arrested Paul and put him in prison. I stood several years ago on the streets of Rome, right beside the Roman Colosseum. I was actually flying to Moldova to preach in the country of Moldova. And I stood on the... I got off the plane in Rome and had an 11-hour layover in Rome, Italy. 11 hours in a strange airport. And I thought, you know what, that's too long. And so I might as well get something done. So I went down to customs and got my passport out and checked into Rome and got in a cab and said, I want to go to downtown where all the Colosseum and all that stuff is. And a taxi cab dropped me off. And I stood beside the Roman. I wanted to walk in, but the waiting line was 4 hours long to get in. So I knew I didn't have time to get in and take the tour. And so I stood and I walked around the Roman Colosseum. And to the right of where I was standing was a whole number of ruins, just a whole hillside of broken down buildings. And you could see maybe a column standing over here of the old, you know, Roman architecture. You could see all that. And there was a man on the side over here in a gladiator-type soldier's uniform. And he had, you know, the big crown on his head, the big, you know, stuff that sticks up. And I went over and spoke to him a moment, and I said, now, what are the ruins here beside of the Colosseum? And he said, well, there's quite a history here. It'd be longer than I'd have time to tell you. He said, I can tell you this. He said, have you ever heard of the Apostle Paul? And I said, well, absolutely, I've heard of the Apostle Paul. He said, as far as we can tell historically, he said, look right over there. See right over there? He said, now follow that little, see that little path? Follow the little path. You see that little path? There's a little wall right there. And just beyond that wall is that little tree. And just on the other side of that tree, that building, that all that mess, that crumble. As far as we can tell, that is where the Apostle Paul was locked up in prison here in Rome. And I stood there looking at that. And I thought of that when I read this verse. Paul said, I was in bondage and they arrested me and put me in prison. And it, you know, what you'd expect him was to say, boy, it's a dark time. Look at what they're doing to Christianity in the Roman Empire. We ought to get the tea party together and take over this Roman Empire. But there's none of that in his thinking at all. I'm not trying to be mean about the tea party or any political persuasion, but I just want you to know, that's not what at all he was emphasizing. What he said was, I want you to know something. They locked me up in that prison cell, and it's a dark time, and it's dismal, and I wish I wasn't here, and I'm lonely, and I miss you all, and I don't have anything else to do these days but to pray and talk to a few prisoners here in the prison cell. But I just want you to know what I found out. Although I'm in this prison cell, Almighty God has taken what's happened to me, and the result is that the gospel just keeps going forward, and now there's people getting saved here in Rome, and there's a church in Rome, and there's a church in Caesar's household. The gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. Can you see that there? Isn't that a glorious thing? You and I get all bent out of shape if somebody in the church offends us, and the next thing you know, we walk out, and we're all pouty, and we're not going back to church, and we're going to sit at home because somebody did us wrong. And they did the Apostle Paul wrong, and they locked him in a prison cell unjustly, and he turned it all around. And the result was that multitudes got saved because he was mistreated. Now you think about that. Let that sink in. Isn't that incredible? It's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. Look at it again. You see it down in verse 17. He speaks about being set for the defense of the gospel. Is the gospel that important to you as a church? Are you set for the defense of the gospel? I like verse 27. Boy, there is a powerful verse. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You could say it like this. When we read this text, we can learn several lessons to apply to our life. And one is that we are to fellowship in the gospel. You're to get along with people that love the gospel. You know what? Not every church crosses every T and dots every I the same way. Are you aware of that? But I'm telling you, people that love the gospel and believe in the gospel and promote the gospel and want to see people saved, I want you to know I'm for them. I mean, I'd be able to join their church. Maybe I couldn't be a member of their church, but I'm for those who are for the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about here. We ought not to be so fast to criticize somebody that does something a little differently than we do if they love Jesus and know Jesus and are doing something about reaching people with the gospel. We ought to be careful about that. I'm as Baptist as you can be. But not everybody is that loves the Lord. You know that, don't you? Well, do you know there are Methodists that love Jesus and believe in soul winning? Do you know there are? There really are. Did you ever hear about that one revival? This Baptist preacher got up to preach. He is a big-name Baptist, big-time Baptist. And they said he got up to preach, and he said, "How many of y'all here are Baptists?" You ever hear this story? And everybody raised their head except for one little old lady up near the front. And she didn't raise her head. He said, "Well, ma'am, what are you?" And she said, "Well, I'm a Methodist." He said, "Now, why in the world are you a Methodist?" And he did right there in the middle of the service. And she said, "Well," she said, "my grandparents are Methodists, and my dad's a Methodist, and my mom's a Methodist, and my uncle's a Methodist preacher." And he said, "Well, what in the world would you be if your grandparents and your parents and your uncle, what would you be if they were morons?" And she said, "Well, I guess I'd be a Baptist." Well, I don't guess that happened, but I did hear that story. At least I don't think that happened. I hope it didn't happen. But you know, in my hometown, there's a church I'd never join. I couldn't be a part of it. I couldn't be a part of it because of the music that they would use. I couldn't be a part of it because of some of the practices they have that I would believe would be unscriptural. But there's an Assembly of God church in our town that was started by an old-time holiness Assembly of God preacher. His name's Glenn Lowry. You know that church, don't you? You were West Florida, weren't you? Just down the Pace Road there in Pace. And that old-time preacher. I never go soul winning in Milton, Florida, except that I'll meet somebody who gives a clear testimony of how they got saved because of that old-time preacher, Glenn Lowry. I don't think you ought to speak in tongues, and I'm against it. I think the Bible's against it, and he believed it was okay and did it. I wouldn't agree with him on that, but I will tell you that men love the gospel, that men love souls. I'm telling you, everywhere I go in town, I'll meet people that got saved because of him. There's a sense in which you and I ought to thank God for people that preach the gospel. We ought to love people. And you know, the sad thing is that in our own movement, if we're not careful, sometimes we'll think, well, you know, in fact, I went to a church in a town one time, and I got this town, and I said, "This pastor," I said, "are there any other good churches in this town?" And he said, "No, we're the only one." A few years later, I got a call from this pastor, and he wanted me to come preach a revival for him. And I said, "Well, brother, where are you pastor?" And he named it, and I thought, well, that's that town. And I said, "Do you know brother so-and-so across town?" And he said, "Yeah," but he said, "he doesn't have a lot to do with me." I'll tell you, that's wrong. Two brothers that love the Lord and are Baptists and believe the Bible and are loyal. And I know there's differences. I understand that. But I'm telling you, Paul says here, there's something about we ought to fellowship in the gospel. We ought to be for the gospel. We ought to believe the gospel. We ought to thank God for those that are preaching the gospel. We ought to pray about it and encourage it and strengthen it. Thank God souls can still be saved where the gospel is preached. Aren't you glad for that? So we ought to fellowship in the gospel. We ought to further the gospel. Isn't that what Paul says in the next text down there? He says in verse 12, those things that happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. You ought to promote it. You ought to expand it. You ought to do everything you can to make the gospel look good in this town. That's why you ought to have a visitation program. The only way systematically that everybody in this town can know about Jesus is if we go to every door. Say, "Well, nobody likes it." Well, I know that. It's not easy. My soul-winning partner for the last few years has been my little girl, Charity. Charity's 4 now, and I started taking her when she was 2. I took her soul winning when she was 2. She is my soul-winning partner, and I love taking Charity soul winning. I know Pastor said he takes his daughters. I love taking Charity. Charity's 2, and she's as cute as a button. I'm telling you, my little girl, I am so blessed, just so blessed. I take her soul winning, and she only had one job. One job. I go door to door. I'm going to try to tell people about Jesus, invite people to church. Charity, you're going with me. You only have one job, and your job is to smile and wave. Somebody comes to the door, give them a big smile and wave at them. You know what? You've got to be a low-down, sorry person to say no to a kid like that. Can I get an amen right there? And I'd go to a door, and the wickedest people in town open the door and say, well, that's a cute little girl you got. And the next thing you know, I'd talk to him about Jesus. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. But I just want you to know, we ought to be furthering the gospel. You ought to be trying to win people to Christ. You ought to be praying about that. Furthering the gospel. If pastor schedules a visitation, maybe you can't go every week, but there ought to be some time in your life that you try to win people to Christ. In one of my revivals not long ago, a lady came forward and she made a commitment to God and she did it publicly. She lives way out in the country in a farm, on a farm, and she lives on a street that's, I don't know, 4 or 5 miles long, and there's only 12 houses on that road. She walks that road every day. And she came forward and made a vow in front of the church and to God that every day when she walks that road, she's going to stop at every driveway and pray for the families that live on her street. And she promised the church and God that over the next year, she is going to take them cookies and take them something at Christmas and something at Easter and try to get to know her neighbors and maybe even invite them over to her house and try to tell them about Jesus and try to win her neighbors to the Lord Jesus Christ. She's trying to further the gospel. Are y'all with me? People come in here and they're missionaries and they're going to the other side of the world to tell people about Jesus, further the gospel. Give a little extra to somebody like that. Just, I mean, go overboard. Maybe set aside money and just maybe put your change in a bank somewhere, all your change, and save it and give it to missionaries when they come. Because we ought to do what we can to further the gospel. So we ought to fellowship in the gospel. We ought to further the gospel. I'm not going to preach about this, but there is a sense in this chapter 1 that Paul is saying we ought to fight for the gospel. Do you believe that? There's a place to fight. Now, I was raised in Tennessee in the mountains, and the mountains where I was raised, fighting is part of the culture. Y'all heard of the Hatfields and McCoys, haven't you? We got a little bit of that mentality where I grew up. My dad's family are as clannish as the day is long. They can't stand each other and fight like cats and dogs. But if you fight one of them, you got to fight all of them. And that's what, they were poor. My dad and his brothers didn't have shoes to wear to school. They went to school barefooted. They were that poor. And they didn't even have money to buy pencils and paper when they went to school. And they barely survived school. Kids at school made fun of the youngs because they were poor. This is years ago when my dad went to school. And if you made fun of one of the youngs, they'd whip you. And if they whipped you, you'd get whipped 8 times. Because the others would come along and join in, they'd all beat the snot out of you. I mean, they'd just tear into you and let you have it. They would. They're clenched. My grandpa died a few years ago, Hugo Young. Papa Young always wore overalls. Never seen him wear anything but overalls. When he went to church, he wore a striped pair of overalls and a long-sleeved yellow shirt, dress shirt. Like you're wearing, Mr. Graham, wore a long-sleeved yellow shirt with a pair of overalls. That was his dress-up clothes. That's what they buried him in. A pair of overalls and a long-sleeved yellow shirt. And we went to the funeral. I didn't get to go to all the funerals. I missed Grandma's because I was preaching somewhere in a revival. And when Papa Young died, we were close enough. My wife and I went to the funeral home. The family was feuding. They really were. I'm not making that up. There was one half of the family wouldn't talk to the other half of the family, and they were fighting like cats and dogs. And when we walked into the funeral home where I grew up there in those mountains, my family were in two different factions. There was one crowd lined up on this side of the casket, and they wouldn't speak to the crowd lined up on this side of the casket. I'm telling you, they're mean. They'll fight. And my wife and I, we went in. My wife grabbed my arm, and she said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to hug them all. And we did. We started over on this end. I greeted everybody and introduced them to my wife. Some of them hadn't met my wife. I hugged everybody. I mean, hugged them all. Got down here to the casket, paid my respects to my grandpa, and hugged everybody down this way and went home. No reason to stay there and get shot in the middle of the fighting. And so I went home. And you're thinking I'm joking. I'm not joking. My grandmother, when I was in the 6th grade, went to jail for shooting at her own daughter-in-law 3 times. Pulled out a pistol one night, got mad at her daughter-in-law, pulled out a pistol and fired 3 times at her daughter-in-law and got arrested and went to jail for shooting at her own daughter-in-law. And you think you have a bad mother-in-law. Now, I guarantee you, most of you have never been shot at by your mother-in-law. My family was a mess. I've got fighting in my system. It's just part of my life. It's just how I was raised. And Paul says there are some things worth fighting for. And the gospel is one of them. I will tell you that I'd fight with you. I would fight with you over a theology that discourages children from being saved. It's a lot of churches I go to now. We've got such a concern. We've got the theology so, our gospel is so theologically presented today in some places that a child couldn't get saved if they wanted to. In fact, a lot of churches I go to today are against children being saved. And I will tell you, I'll fight with you about it. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." I just think the best. Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself said that any child properly taught can easily be saved by the age of 5. That was Charles Spurgeon. "Come ye children." You can find the book. You can buy the book. Go on Amazon and buy the book, "Come ye children," by Charles Spurgeon. And you'll find that quote in that book. I'm just telling you, there's some things worth fighting for, and the gospel's one of them. We ought to fight for the truth of the gospel. We ought to fight. I wouldn't send my money to somebody on TV that's mixing up the gospel and works. I wouldn't send my money to them. I'd fight about that. Does that make sense to you? There's some things worth fighting for. The gospel is one of them. Stand for the gospel. Promote the gospel. Thank God that you have a pastor right here in Wilton, New York, that loves the gospel and believes in seeing people saved and wants the church to grow and wants to impact this area. I don't know everything about your pastor, but I want to tell you, I'm for him. I am for him, and I'd fight with you over him. I'd fight with you over him because he loves the gospel. You ought to defend the gospel. He wants people to be saved. You ought to thank God. You say, "Well, I'm old enough to be his dad." Well, maybe you are, but you ought to get behind a pastor that's all about the gospel. You ought to support him. You ought to pray for him. You ought to encourage him. And you ought to, when he makes a motion, we got to run this church properly, and I wouldn't do it the way he's doing it. Well, get over it. If he wanted to change the carpet to pink, I'd vote for it. And I hate pink. I don't even wear pink. I don't think men ought to wear pink. I'm against it. But I mean, the Bible doesn't say it's not. I can't do it. When I wear pink, people make fun of it. Have you ever noticed that? So I can't do it. If he wanted pink carpet, Pastor, I'd vote for pink carpet just because I believe in the gospel and I believe you're for it. You ought to get on board. There's some things worth fighting for, and the gospel's one of them. Am I making sense tonight? Are y'all with me? And here's the last thing. We ought to be fruitful in the gospel. That's what Paul's saying here. Did you see verse 27? It's about me and you and the gospel. If I had to title my sermon tonight, that's what I'd title it. Me and you and the gospel. That's the hope for America. That's the hope for your country. That's the hope for this hour. That's what we ought to do in this hour. We ought to believe that Almighty God can still save souls, and we ought to win multitudes to Jesus and turn the tide back to where it ought to be in this land. It's going to take it. Look at how he says it. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Your conduct, your behavior. You ought to be fruitful in the gospel. Maybe you sit here tonight and say, "Well, I don't know what I could do. I'm just me. What could I do with the gospel? I don't have a lot to offer." I'd throw four things at you and I'm done. Number one, you could pray. You could pray for souls to be saved, couldn't you? Have you ever prayed for Almighty God to save everybody in Wilton, New York? And thought he could do it? You know, there was a revival in the 1950s on the island of Lewis. In that particular revival, Duncan Campbell records the story. And in that particular campaign, there's some real miraculous things that happened. But there was a man on that island praying way into the night and sometimes all night. He was praying for revival. He was praying for souls to be saved. And he was begging God to save every single soul on the island. His wife tells the story in one of the recordings I heard. His wife says that he became so burdened about seeing people saved on that island that he literally one night prayed all night long in the barn out behind their house. He could not sleep. All night he cried out to God. All night. She said somewhere in the night she got up to check on him, and she saw him come to the door of the barn, and he opened the door and stepped outside the barn door and looked up into the heavens and was begging God to save souls, every soul on the island. Duncan Campbell was in a conference, and I'm paraphrasing the story. There's a lot more details than I'd give you, but in the conference, the Holy Spirit seemed to speak to Brother Campbell that he ought to leave that conference and go to that island. Which many had to interrupt a conference where he was scheduled to speak, and hundreds were there to hear him. And Duncan Campbell sat on a platform and wrestled with the Lord. "Are you sure that's what you want me to do, God? Am I missing it? You want me to leave this conference and my schedule here and go there? I don't know anybody there." And the Lord impressed that so strongly on that man's heart that he actually left that conference and made his way to that island and got to an island because God told him to go, and he didn't know a soul there. And he got off of a boat, stepped onto a dock and met a young man, said, "Son, is there a preacher on this island? And the kid said, there hadn't been a preacher here in years. He said, is there a deacon here? An elder? He said, yeah, there's old Mr. So-and-so. He's religious. He said, well, son, why don't you run up to his house? You know where he lives? Run up to his house and tell him that Evangelist Duncan Campbell from the mainland has come to the island. A few moments later, that young boy came running back down the road. And he said to Mr. Campbell, he said he was expecting you. He has a room for you to stay in down this address. It's already ready. And he's got a service scheduled tonight. That's miraculous. Somebody was praying and had a hold of God. You believe God's that real? In the story of Duncan Campbell, he thought he would probably stay maybe 3 weeks. He stayed 3 years. Every soul on that island came to Christ. Every soul. Every drunkard. Every pervert. Everybody. Boy, girl, man, woman, old and young. All of them got saved. You can pray. Did you know that in the last week I've been to the Philippines? In the last week I've been to Moldova. In the last week I've been to China. In the last week I've been to Africa. I did it all on my knees. I prayed for the Philippines in the last week because I love the Philippines. I prayed for my friend Lito Avila, who started a ministry with his son in one of the poorest sections of Manila. He sent pictures that brought tears to my eyes. I've seen it, and it's all I can do to stand in that area and not weep when I'm there. The poverty, and watch the boys and girls dig through the trash heaps of Manila to find anything they can eat. My friend was bit by a mosquito there and actually just was released from the hospital because he got a terrible, terrible, terrible disease. It's a miracle he's alive. But he did it because he's trying to see souls saved. He saw 103 saved in the last month in the dumps of Manila, in the dumps, in the poverty-stricken area. I prayed for Malawi because a friend of mine in Malawi a few months ago decided to try something new. Let's have a day camp in Malawi. They've seen 116 churches started in the last 2 years. But let's have a day camp in Malawi. In this part of where we are, unless if we can't get people to come out just for a day, during the day, to hear the gospel. And they scheduled it, and they weren't sure how many would show up, and they were a little shocked when 7,000 people showed up for day camp. And 600 of them made professions of faith in Christ. And I prayed for Malawi. And I want to go. I want to go. I want to have a part in that. I prayed for Siberia. My friends in Siberia this summer saw several hundred saved in day camps there. In church, I can't go to Siberia all the time, and I can't be in Malawi all the time, and I can't go to the Philippines. I can sure be there in prayer. Because I want to have a part in the gospel in this world we live in. You can travel around the world on your knees. Lift up these men and women that are giving their lives and pray for them. And cry out to God for the souls of the world. There are multitudes being saved in China, and multitudes being saved in India, and hundreds being saved in the Philippines and around the world. You can have a part in it. You, by God's grace, can be fruitful in the gospel. You can do it in your prayers. You can do it in your giving. I'm winding up. I'm almost done. You can do it in your giving. You may not have much, but all of us ought to give to help others come to Christ. We ought to give to missions. We ought to tithe. I believe we ought to tithe. I believe a tithe is basic giving. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's in the Proverbs where he says the first fruits belong to the Lord. I believe everybody ought to tithe, but I believe we ought to give as much as we can to get the gospel around the world. We ought to go and do our part. Not everybody's called. My son, one of my sons, thinks God's calling to preach. I'm not pushing him about that because I don't want him to preach because Daddy is a preacher. He's going to be in the ministry. I want it to be because God calls him. I don't want him to preach because I do. And I told him that. I said, look, in fact, here's what I said. Look, if God's calling you, you'll still feel this way in a year. So I'm going to pray for you for a year. You just work hard in school. You do what's right. You keep your life clean. And if for a year from now you still feel like God wants me to preach, I said, we'll start working on that. We'll start going down that path. My other son thinks God wants him to be an engineer. I'm worried about it. Went to the library the other day and checked out a chemistry textbook. He's in the eighth grade. Checked out a chemistry textbook. And I got up the other night. I got up at 12 something and noticed the light on in my son's room. My sons all have the same room, and thought I better go in there. Somebody's up reading. And I went down the hallway, and Matthew's on the top bunk, and he's got his light on. His eyes are as big as saucers, and he's reading this book at 12-something in the morning, you know. And I said, he's saying, you get your lights out. And I noticed he's reading a chemistry textbook. I said, what are you reading? Oh, he said, Dad, this is the coolest stuff I've ever read in my life. And I walked back to my bed thinking to myself, dear Lord, what have I done? I mean, what kind of an eighth grader thinks that chemistry is cool? My son does. And I said to my son the other day, you know, son, maybe God will let you do something in chemistry and make a lot of money so you could give. So the world could know about Jesus. You don't have to buy a big house. Give some away. The reason you had a D.L. Moody here in New England years ago is because men like J.C. Penney and Marshall Fields gave thousands to their ministry. Oh, how we need to give. You could be a witness, couldn't you? Have you witnessed to your neighbors? Say, I don't know how to witness to them. Bake them cookies. Go over, knock on the door and introduce yourself and say, I've never met you. Wanted to give you a gift. We made you some cookies. Find some way to witness to your neighbors. Witness the people you work with. Don't be afraid. One of the men in the steel mill of Wisconsin, I'm trying to close. One of the men in the steel mill of Wisconsin worked side by side with one of the meanest men he'd ever met. Gang member, tattooed up one side and down the other. Wicked, filthy, perverted language, godless man. Heathen, pagan man, side by side. And he was scared of it. Man was as mean as the devil. But God put him in his heart. They need to talk to him. Carlos, gang member, wicked man. He prayed about it and took a friend day brochure to work. And when the day came to an end, before he lost his courage, he took that little brochure and he said, hey, Carlos, I've never talked to you about this, but I'm a Christian. My church is having a friend day. We're inviting people to come to our church to hear about Jesus, so they could know they're on their way to heaven. Would you be offended if I invited you? He said, Carlos took two steps back and stared at him. And Carlos said, nobody has ever invited me to church. And Carlos said, if I came, could I bring my children and my wife? And he said, you sure can. Carlos has been at least three times. And I want to tell you, the gospel's that important. You got to be a witness. It's not enough to invite people to church. I got to tell them. Are you like me? You find yourself around people and you walk away and think to yourself, I should have witnessed to them. I do it too many times. The Holy Spirit's been convicting me about it. I sat on the airplane on the way here. We had a seat. I was on the aisle, and Brother Mike in the middle, and there's an empty seat. The girl got on the mini skirt and said, that's my seat, sir. I said to Brother Mike, do you want me to sit in the middle? I don't want to sit by a girl in a mini skirt, but do you want me to sit there? If you want me to, I will. And he said, well, he said, let me sit there and I'll try to witness to her. And he did. And all the way from Charlotte, North Carolina, till we landed in Albany, Micah talked to a girl about Jesus. She asked incredible questions. So mixed up and so messed up. She didn't come to Christ, but I will tell you, she knows about Jesus. She knows about a God who cares. Simply because Brother Mike opened his mouth and told her. Church, I'm telling you, you and I ought to be witnesses. Are you living, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ? Are you like the Apostle Paul? Put me in prison and I'll tell people how to be saved. Put me on a boat and I'll tell everybody on the boat how to be saved. Drop me off in a village somewhere and I'll just tell everybody in that village how to be saved. Put me in a job on my business somewhere and I'll tell people there how to be saved. That's what America needs. America needs you and me to be concerned about the souls of men. And I know there's all kinds of excuses. Well, I don't know how. Listen, did God save you? Did God change your life? You may not know all the answers. What if they ask me a question I can't answer? You ever thought that? Here's what you do. You say to them, I don't know. I'll try to find out if you want me to, but I don't know the answer to that. Here's what I do know, though. I was on my way to hell, and I was a sinner, and I met a God named Jesus Christ who washed away my sins and saved me from hell and gave me peace like you wouldn't believe, and that Jesus Christ has told me that I need to tell you about Him. I got a friend. No matter where he goes, I don't know if I do this or not, but he does it. Everywhere he goes, everywhere. He'll go to Walmart, and when he's checking out at Walmart, he'll say to the person before he leaves, leans across the counter. He's a little unusual. Leans across the counter. He says, ma'am, God told me to tell you something. And people are like, really? You know, that's so spooky. And it gets attention. And he said, God told me to tell you that He loves you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you. I don't know that I'd do it the way He does it. But I'm sure not going to criticize Him because He does more than I do. But I want to do more. Because I love my land. More than I love my country, I love my Savior. And I want to win people to Jesus. As we come to the end of this service on this Labor Day, my heartbeat has been to challenge you, just like Paul, to make the gospel that important. Life. It's the hope for America. So here's a few questions. What could you do? How long has it been since you won somebody to Jesus? How long has it been since you carried tracts? How long has it been since you witnessed to your family and tried to get them saved? How long has it been since you just loved them? I don't have a witness to my family. Have them over for a meal. Sit down and you know, my neighbors, I've been telling you about my neighbors, my redneck neighbors, Mary and Teresa. They smoke like a freight train and guzzle booze like it's going out of style. But every time I go across the fence, through the gate, and sit on the back porch of their house and talk to them, they listen. We've made them pies and cakes. We've had them over to our house. They listen. Dear friend, you just got to try to love people like Jesus. Well, it's New England. It's harder up here than it is down where you live. The souls are the same. And the same Jesus died for them. And people want to be loved. And they are. And they need to be saved. So what could you do? I suspect that some of us ought to get on our knees tonight and say, God, I'm not a soul winner and I know it. And I'm sorry. You got to help me. Some of you are thinking of somebody right now, and you're thinking, boy, I haven't witnessed to them, or it's been a long time. You ought to come down the aisle and get on your knees tonight and say, God, I'm going to go witness to them. I'm going to have them to my house. I'm going to go out of my way. I'm going to try to win them to you. And it may be tonight that, you're not saved. Maybe you came to a service tonight, and if you died tonight, you'd go to hell. But you're loved by God. His Son Jesus died for you. You're important to God. He cares about you. If you're in the service tonight and you don't know you're going to heaven, you'd like to know the peace of God and like to be forgiven of your sins and be right with God, you could call on Jesus tonight and He'll save you. We'll help you if you'll let us. I'll be here at the front. Pastor will be here at the front. It'd be a great joy to our life and to our heart if we could tell you about Jesus and pray with you. You come down the aisle and let us know you want to be saved. We'll go out that door, and there's a couple of rooms over there, and we'll sit down and make sure you're saved when you leave here tonight. Make sense? Let's stand to our feet. Father in heaven, as my brothers and sisters stand across this building, as I challenge them from Philippians chapter 1 about the gospel, would you open hearts and convict us of sin and change our lives tonight. God, I'm convinced with all of my heart that the hope for our country is in those very words, the gospel. Dear Father, it made the complete difference in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was completely changed by the power of the gospel. Multitudes were saved and churches were planted in villages and towns all over the known world of that day. God, increase our faith. Lord, we're nobodies. We're nothings. But you can use us. And before we leave tonight, would you break our hearts for souls? Would you put people in our heart that need you, that need to be saved, that need to come to Christ? Would you change us? Would you help us, God? Would you quicken us? I know it's been a busy day and a distracting day in some sense because it's in a holiday. And oh, God, don't let us leave here tonight till you've touched us about the gospel. Lord, help me to do more to win my neighbors. Help me to do more to win my family there in Tennessee. People on my street. I pray for it, God. I ask it in Jesus' name.